The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning at verse 10. We'll be reading through verse 20 this morning, which is also the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by the owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and to find enjoyment. In all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 27. We'll be reading through verse 30 this morning, which is also the end of the chapter. The Word of our God. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here in God's word, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. Does your life matter for good? That is an inescapable question that each of us is going to ask ourselves. Does my life matter, and does it matter for good? Nearly 50 years ago, the rock band Kansas released a song called "Dust in the Wind." It is a very well-written song. But if we embrace the words as accurately describing our lives, they will eventually lead us to complete and utter despair. Let me give you just a bit of the lyrics, and you can decide for yourself. Don't panic, I'm not gonna sing. Same old song. Just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Now don't hang on. Nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away. And all your money will not another minute buy. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Everything is dust in the wind. Now, if you've heard Kansas perform this song, you can fully understand why it was a great hit. And for us old folks, we still like listening to some of this music today. Yet I want to draw your attention to how this song reflects the despair that permeates so much of modern Western life. Let me put this matter quite plainly to you. If you're nothing but dust in the wind, if your life comes from nothing and is going to nothing, the reality is you are nothing. Your life does not matter one whit. Now, we can all pretend that we're leading a good life, but attributing a moral category like goodness to dust that's simply blown away, well, we're just kidding ourselves. It makes absolutely no sense at all for us to do that. Now, if we were French, we might follow Camus in wrestling philosophically with the question whether or not life is worth living. But most of you are Americans like me, and we're a much more practical lot. So instead of indulging in philosophy and wrestling with these questions, what we do is we divide our efforts between two choices. On the one hand, we try to die with the most toys, pretending that somehow that's going to make our lives meaningful. Or, in Neil Postman's brilliant phrase, we try amusing ourselves to death. Truth be told, this is not just a Western phenomenon. The most valuable company in China is Tencent. And Tencent's number one business, where they make the majority of their money, is video games. See, our Chinese friends know something as well as we do about amusing ourselves to death. Now, to be clear, there is nothing wrong with having some amusements in your life, some times of leisure, some times where you distract yourself. You enjoy a piece of fiction that may not ever be brilliant, but it's fun and it's useful for you to do those sorts of things. But if your entire life is divided between those things that you must do and engaging in electronic entertainment, it very well may be that you're simply trying to distract yourself from the tragic reality, at least as you imagine, that your life is utterly empty and meaningless. Beloved, if you wrestle with that at all, I have really good news for you this morning. Your Father in heaven has something infinitely better for each and every one of you. The reason why we all have this deep longing for significance is God made you to be significant. The living God created you in his very own image and likeness. He has given us as human beings the extraordinarily creative task of having dominion over creation, where we are called to reflect God's own character into this world. God made you for significance, and he has redeemed you for significance in Jesus Christ. The problem, of course, is that in between those two things, we have the fall. And with humanity's rebellion against God, that brought not only sin and corruption and death into this world, as terrible as they are, it also brought futility. Sometimes you're going to try to plant roses and all you're going to get is thorns. Sometimes you're going to write a paper for school and you're really going to work at it. And then in ways you don't understand, you either deleted over it or you saved another file over it and it's gone. All your labors amounting to nothing. Sometimes you are going to invest in a relationship with another person. Deeply invest yourself. And instead of getting companionship and mutual support, you're going to get criticism and bitterness in response. Thankfully, that isn't the end of the story. Christ has not only brought us life out of death and righteousness in the place of guilt and corruption, Jesus Christ is restoring to his people a life of profound significance and blessing, both in this age and also in the age that is to come. We're going to look at this morning's passage under four main headings. First, an honest question. Second, significance now. Third, rewards both now and later. And fourth, investing for the best returns. Let me give those to you again and a bit more slowly this time for those of you who are taking notes. First, an honest question. Second, significance now. Third, rewards both now and later. And fourth, investing for the best returns. We begin with an honest question in verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Now Peter's responding to the encounter that Jesus has just had with the rich young ruler who went away sorrowful. I think of all the shocking encounters that we read about in the Gospels, surely this one must be pretty close to the top. First, our Lord tells this rich young ruler that if he wants to be complete and mature as a disciple, he needs to sell everything that he has, give it to the poor, and come and follow Jesus. Second, Jesus declares, "Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Needless to say, Peter and the other disciples were shocked by our Lord's teaching. They had repeatedly seen Jesus acting with incredible gentleness and mercy toward the brokenhearted as they came to him. Now they hear Jesus, the one they've been following for 3 years, making extraordinary demands upon an outwardly pious and remarkable young man whom each of them would have been delighted to have join their growing movement. I mean, the rich young ruler was a catch. Now, quite a few commentaries are unhappy with Peter's question. I want you to notice here, though, that the one person who matters is not unhappy with it, and that's Jesus. Jesus welcomes this as a good question, an honest question, because Jesus wants them, as he wants you, to know that he cares about your life. He cares about your security in eternity, and he cares about your life right now. Yes, Jesus has repeatedly taught us that being his disciple will be outwardly costly, but being a Christian will also be profoundly meaningful and significant and filled with rewards, both in this present age and in the age that is to come. So Jesus begins with the fact that following him will fill your life with significance. Significance not only in the age to come, but significance in this present age. I have therefore called this section Significance Now. Verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now Jesus is going to go on very quickly after this to repeat the identical promise at the Last Supper. There Jesus tells the 12, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The repetition, particularly at that critical point where Jesus is instituting the sacrament of the new covenant in his own blood, makes clear that this is an important truth that Jesus wants his apostles and us to grasp. Nevertheless, it is not easy to be certain of exactly what Jesus has in mind. Not a few commentators assume that this expression, the new world, actually refers to the time after Jesus' second coming. I want to point out this morning that there are obvious problems with understanding Jesus' words in that way. For one thing, it leaves us puzzling over why he has the apostles as judges over the 12 tribes rather than over all the nations. So let me offer three reasons why I think it is better for us to understand Jesus is describing the new covenant after he has been raised from the dead and after the Holy Spirit has been poured out, rather than the age which comes after his second coming. Let's make sure you're tracking with me about where we are. Remember, Jesus is giving this promise before he has died and been raised again. So when he's talking about a new age, he could be talking about after his second coming, but as I'm going to argue this morning, he's actually talking about the age after he is raised from the dead and he pours out the Holy Spirit. First, we have this very difficult expression, which our excellent English Standard Bible version translates in the new world. In the new world. More literally, this expression here means in the regeneration. So if you have one of the older translations, like the New King James Version, which isn't that old, that maintains more of a formal equivalence, it will actually translate this in the regeneration. But most modern translations are going to try to smooth it out and make it easier for us in English. The problem with that for us in America is translators are all influenced by their theology. They can't help it, right? It's just a natural thing to do. And most modern evangelicals tend to belittle the changes that take place between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant era. They water down the blessings God has brought us in this present age where we are indwelt in a particularly powerful way by the Holy Spirit and enjoy the blessings of the New Covenant. That's just a reality that we have to deal with. Nevertheless, as we consider what Scripture teaches us, it teaches us that the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace is filled with remarkable benefits. You are much better off today than people were in 200 BC, even though they were part of the people of God. So when does the regeneration that Jesus is talking about take place? And I just ask you, is it not something that is already happening? When Christ was raised from the dead, did he not begin this very process? Or as the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation. Let me pause there. Most of you are familiar with the translation that says, behold, he is a new creation. There is no word he in the Greek. What Paul was saying is now that human beings are in Christ, God has brought about new creation. If anyone is in Christ, new creation, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Well, that might be hard for you, but the second point should be easier. Second, when is Christ seated on his glorious throne? It is a strange thing that has happened in America because of how dispensationalism has influenced evangelicalism so broadly, that many people think that's in the future after Christ comes back. But that's simply not what the Bible teaches. The Old Testament background for this passage is Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we read of a vision that Daniel has of the Son of Man coming on the glory clouds. I just ask you to read that passage for yourself. Because oddly, many people in our day, as I say, influenced by dispensationalism, have tended to see this passage as a vision of the second coming. But that can't possibly be what God is showing to Daniel. So just listen closely as I read part of this passage and see if you can locate when this happens in history. Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When does that take place? Beloved, this is not a vision of the second coming. Jesus isn't coming to earth. He's going to heaven. He's going to the Ancient of Days. When does this happen? Well, it happens immediately after Christ's ascension. In fact, this is a connection. It's the tail end of Christ's ascension. The disciples see Jesus ascending into heaven, and from heaven's vantage point, which Daniel's recording, they see the Son of Man coming with clouds of glory to take his seat at the right hand of Almighty God. And the New Testament repeatedly makes this very point. Jesus is enthroned and reigning over the entire universe right now, in this present age. As Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 puts it, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If you haven't grasped this yet, this will change your Christian life. Your Savior is in charge of everything. He is already enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the entire universe. He has already begun the renewal of all things, especially his own people. Third, as I mentioned at the beginning of this, it's quite difficult to explain the meaning of the 12 tribes if we're talking about after the second coming. Why wouldn't Jesus say over all the nations of the earth? Well, I think the reason why we have this misunderstanding is as modern Western evangelicals, we hear the 12 tribes, we think of ethnic Jews. But actually, Jesus is almost certainly using this expression to simply mean the people of God. And it actually points to something dramatic that Jesus is doing. Jesus is reorganizing the people of God around his own person. And in terms of significance to the apostles, he's saying, your place of honor, your place as foundational teachers in the new church is like that of the patriarchs of old. You are going to replace the patriarchs. Indeed, you are going to be foundation stones by my grace for the church that I am building. Furthermore, this interpretation fits well with the immediate context. Jesus just recently spoke to the apostles about the grace of church discipline. You got to step back and realize how insignificant these fishermen appeared in the world. Right? They seemed like nobodies. They weren't impressive like the priests wearing robes or like the rich young ruler. And Jesus is saying, you might appear to be insignificant, but I'm putting you in charge. I mean, I'm in charge, but as my servants, you are going to be judging the people of God, carrying out church discipline, leading my people. You are going to be the principal leaders as the foundation stones of the New Testament church. Now, here's the key point I want you to get. Jesus is not telling his disciples, sure, your life is going to be hard. I've already told you that. And frankly, it's mostly going to be meaningless. But cheer up. One day you're going to be delivered from this meaningless world. I mean, you can't polish brass on a sinking ship, right? This world doesn't matter. But in the age to come, you'll be completely freed from all those hardships. Beloved, that is not what Jesus is telling either his disciples or us. Rather, Jesus is telling both them and us that a life of following Jesus Christ in this present life is a life filled with meaning and significance. As R.C. Sproul liked to put it, right now counts forever. Now, of course, the unique role in the kingdom that the Lord has for you in your life is going to look different than that of the apostles. Not all are apostles, right? Not all are prophets. Not all are teachers. But each of you, by God's grace, has been grafted into his church as a vital member with gifts that contribute to the body, with a life that makes a difference in this world through his word and through the Holy Spirit. Your role is distinct, but it is equally valuable as a vital part of the church of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Peter would later put it, it's a good verse to remember if you ever get down on your place in this world or you're thinking your life doesn't really matter. And this doesn't matter whether you're 4 years old or you're 84 years old. This is true of you if you are in Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Beloved, instead of coming from nothing and going to nothing and therefore being nothing, you have come from God, you are going to God, and right now your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have a significance beyond anything in this world other than other human beings and the glory of God. You are not just dust in the wind. R.C. was correct. Right now counts forever. Now, Jesus is promising us significance now. He is also promising us rewards, both in this age and also in the age that is to come. Look at verse 29 with me. Jesus says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Now, we immediately notice that Jesus is pointing out that following him might be costly, or at least it might appear costly in the present. I do want to draw your attention to the fact that he says everyone. This is not a promise limited to the apostles or an elite group of Christians. This promise is true of every single Christian. Turning our backs on the empty promises of this world and choosing to leave those promises in order to follow Jesus always leads to Jesus giving you rewards, both in this life and in the life that is to come. Now, almost in passing here, Jesus is reminding us that there is a worldly cost. Following Jesus always means leaving other things behind. That's the nature of choices. Choosing to follow Jesus means choosing not to do other things. Following Jesus always means leaving other things behind. And for many of God's people in this present age, that includes leaving behind wealth, houses, right? The accumulation of possessions. More painfully, it can mean leaving behind parents and siblings and children, being willing to have them cut you off in one way or another, either partially or completely, simply because you're choosing to follow Jesus. Beloved, Jesus is not telling us that following him will be a walk in the park. Christ's words call to mind the far starker teaching that he gave to us back in chapter 10. And I think those words must have been ringing through the apostles' ears and their hearts as they heard this much shorter version. Back in chapter 10, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be the members of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now here in chapter 19, Jesus is making something else abundantly clear. No matter what you give up in this life, he has a much bigger shovel, right? You are never going to outgive God. As Leon Morris points out, Jesus is not calling people away from everything that makes life enjoyable. He is calling them to make sacrifices indeed, but to make sacrifices in a worthwhile cause, and one that in the end will bring rich reward. Let me slow down for a moment and make an observation that I can tell you is 100% true in my life, and on the authority of God's word, I know it will be true in your lives as well. When you weigh all the things you give up in the balance for the life that you receive in Christ and for the promises that you have in the future, you will be saying with the Apostle Paul, they're not even worthy of mentioning. The grace of God in Christ so outweighs anything we could possibly give up. As David Livingston, the renowned and path-breaking missionary to Africa, once put it, "For my part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with that word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are as nothing when compared with the glory that shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." To be clear, the primary pattern of the Christian life that we see throughout the Gospels and the Epistles is that we are to follow Jesus and be conformed into his likeness. That means for us, we too must bear the cross before we wear the crown. That is entirely true. And yet Jesus does not hold back all the blessings that we receive until the age that is to come. We not only enjoy a life filled with meaning and significance right now in this present age, we receive freedom of conscience and the full forgiveness of our sins. Right now in this present age, we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit, adopted into the Father's family and made brothers and sisters with every other Christian on the face of the earth. Think about how this plays out in your life. In a parallel passage, Mark puts it like this. This is Jesus speaking once again. Jesus declares, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come eternal life." Beloved, when you turn your back on the empty promises of this world, you will receive the unshakable promises that come from the living God. Your life will be filled with meaning and significance, and you will receive astonishing blessings, both in this age and also in the age that is to come. Well, that leaves us with an obvious question. In light of his extraordinary promises that Jesus is making, how should we invest our lives right now so that they reap the best returns? That brings us to verse 30. Jesus says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Frankly, the saying is rather enigmatic. For you young people, enigmatic means hard to understand, right? Hard to figure out. This passage is a bit enigmatic. The saying is frequently interpreted in light of the parable that we are going to be looking at, Lord willing, next week. A parable that makes clear that there are no bonus points for getting into the kingdom of God on the ground floor. Jesus will make clear that his earliest disciples do not receive greater promises than those who come in the following generation or even in the 21st century. Nor do those who have been Christians for a great period of time automatically receive greater rewards in the age that is to come than those who become Christians later in life. Jesus Christ is incredibly generous to everyone who calls upon his name. All of this is true. And Lord willing, we will discuss these important matters and more next week. Nevertheless, we should remember something that should be obvious to us. The disciples have not yet heard that parable, right? Doesn't it make more sense? Would they not have, and should they not have, interpreted the words Jesus is saying them today in light of what they just heard him do before, rather than something he's going to say later? That's such an important truth in terms of just understanding and interpreting the Bible well. I want to give it to you again. Isn't it more likely that the disciples both would and should understand Christ's words in light of the teaching that came immediately before this teaching, rather than in light of the teaching that they have not yet heard? Well, if you ask the question like that, the answer is obvious. Yes. Furthermore, this whole passage started when Peter asked a question in response to the encounter with the rich young ruler. So I want to suggest to you that you ought to interpret what Jesus is saying in this passage, not in light of the coming parable, but primarily in light of that encounter with the rich young ruler. Now, from the disciples' mistaken perspective, they were wrong about this. The rich young ruler was the very model of someone they would love to have join their movement. He had all the outer accoutrements, as it were. He was rich. He had a position of authority. Right? We don't know what it was, but he's a young man. He's already called a ruler. Furthermore, he was outwardly very pious, as someone who kept the law. You would have been happy to have him as a neighbor. He'd be a great neighbor to you. And while many people could become self-sufficient and complacent in that situation, this young man wasn't. He wasn't earthly minded, he was heavenly minded. With all his success and outward praise, he comes to Jesus and says, I still lack something. Teach me. Tell me what else I need to do. He was an admirable young man, and on the horizontal level, he was exactly the type of person the disciples wanted. And if you think more broadly than the disciples to the Jewish neighbors, if they had cameras back then, and you asked the Jewish people in the first century, think about the person that's going to be preeminent in the kingdom of God, who's going to be first in God's order. They would have shown you a photograph of the rich young ruler. That's exactly how it appears to the naked eye. But Jesus says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Isn't Jesus comparing those who give up everything to follow him with those who follow in the path of the rich young ruler and cling to the passing promises of this world? As Leon Morris puts it, those who are highly esteemed and held to be first in the world's order, let me add sometime in the church's order, as we see things with our naked eye and not as God does, looking at the heart, those who are highly esteemed and held to be first in the world's order of things will end up last in the worst possible position. This leads us to a critical question. How then should you invest your life in order to reap the greatest rewards, the greatest fruit for the kingdom of God, but also the greatest rewards for yourself? Beloved, if Christ is not raised, that question becomes foolish. If Christ is not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we will die. If Christ is not raised, then your pitiful existence on this earth is utterly meaningless. And the best that you can do is follow the rich young ruler in clinging to prestige and wealth. And if you can't pull that off, go ahead and amuse yourself to death, because your life does not matter. Thankfully, this is not a choice that any of us will ever need to make, for Jesus Christ has been raised. You are not dust in the wind, trying to make the best of an ultimately meaningless existence. You come from God, you are going to God, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Yes, the day is coming when your body is going to be laid in the ground, and people are going to throw dirt on your face. And then, as one preacher put it, they're going to go back to the church and eat egg salad. That is true, right? But gloriously, that is not the end of the story. Even more certain than you being laid in the ground is that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. As the prophet Daniel put it, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Beloved, as Jesus makes clear in this morning's passage, to be wise is to abandon the empty promises of this world, to leave them all behind, and to follow him, the world's true king. Yet since many who are first will be last, and the last will be first, let's make sure that we are investing our lives right now so that they receive the greatest reward. Amen.